Bibles now to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. This is 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. For no one is holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. The Lord makes the poor rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be in silent darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would grant us a measure of understanding. We pray that your spirit would be working among us in our hearts, that we might not only see these words and see the historical narrative here, but see and understand the spiritual truths that you are teaching to us through them. Lord God, as I preach this morning, I pray that we won't hear the words of a feeble man, but that you will be at work this morning, that we will hear your words, and that we will grow in our knowledge, grace, and understanding in you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So this morning, at the start of our third sermon in this series, we've only just completed chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. We get to chapter 2, as we have today. And we're really focusing on the first 10 verses of what we read today. Verse 11, I feel, ties in much more with verse 12 onwards, but I did include it in the reading here today. But what we have here, while we're still dealing with historical narrative, is a section of scripture written as poetry rather than narrative. So it's probably a very good thing that we started studying the Psalms in our Bible studies this week, to help us better tackle this passage. Now, while I'm making introductory remarks, I think it's important to note here that this part of scripture might not look as unique as you might just read it as here. It's quite similar to other portions of scripture as well. In Matthew chapter 2, we have what's often known as Mary's Magnificat, which is quite remarkable that we see two prayers of thankful response to God from two previously barren women with such alignment between them. And while there's a lot of similarity between 1 Samuel 2 and Matthew chapter 2, it also works very strongly in concert with David's song of praise from the end of 2 Samuel chapter 22. In many ways, for what we're dealing with through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel 2 and 2 Samuel 22 serve as the bookends of this entire historical narrative. Now, you might be wondering why we bothered with chapter 1. And you might be wondering why in 5 or 6 terms when we get to it, why are we going to bother? And that's not a threat. Hopefully that's encouraging. 5 or 6 terms, time we get to look at it. When we get to the end of 2 Samuel, why are we going to look at 23 and 24? Now, there's a lot I could say about the significance of them. I hope and pray that after spending 2 weeks in the first chapter of 1 Samuel, we do understand the significance of it, and we see some beautifully applicable truths of God and how we should respond to God coming through there. But in terms of how this narrative has been written, they function in terms of what we might think of as an introductory prologue, and then at the end of 2 Samuel we have what we may consider the epilogue to the main events of the story. So again, it'll probably be quite a while before we get to the epilogue and see how that makes sense. But hopefully we do see how even just chapter 1 has raised a number of questions and a number of key themes for us to consider as we continue through 1 Samuel. We've seen implicit references so far to Eli and the work that he does as a priest. And we see Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and even though we don't know much about them at the moment, they're not separated from Eli, whose first response and only interaction we've seen of him so far was to assume that Hannah was a drunk. There's some concerns that we have regarding the spiritual care of God's people from the priesthood at the time. We've seen, what we will see is that these guys were gluttons, they were drunkards, they defiled the sacrifices, they were sleeping with women in the tabernacle. Within the culture of Israel at the time, it was assumed it was okay for a man to have two wives, even though that was against the pattern of marriage that God had set up. In all these things, along with the revelation of the sovereign, mighty hand of God at work, as we saw particularly last week with the birth of Samuel from a previously barren woman, we begin to see that there are some problems, serious problems for God's people, but hope for God's people as well. Hope in God. Hope in God who cares about the matters and the goings on in the hearts of each and every one of his children. Now, that might not set us up for an overly optimistic approach to the rest of 1 Samuel, seeing that there's serious problems at stake here. There's friction in households, there's issues at the tabernacle, there's issues with sacrifices made to God Almighty, corruption of the priesthood. So with that in mind, what we see this morning is the first bookend of 1 Samuel. I think that comes, having seen these red lights, these warning signs, this comes as a breath of fresh air. There's problems on the horizon. There's serious things that need to be dealt with. There's hardship that God's people are going to go through. But when we look at this, bookended with 2 Samuel 22, we're given a narrative that fills us with confidence in God. Confidence in God who does not stand idly by while things seem to go to custard. Confidence in God who cares and works in and through his people. So this morning, our three points are, firstly, the experience of Hannah. And these things all come out of Hannah's prayer. The experience of Hannah. Secondly, the rule of God. And thirdly, the visibility of God. And points two and three really do tie together in how they work in our understanding of them. But to begin with, we should look at the experience of Hannah, which is in the first three verses of this prayer this morning. As we come to this, I've got to admit that looking at Hannah praying about experiences is something that I struggle with. I struggle to put this into practice myself. I much prefer praying for other people. I prefer to pray for events going on around me. I prefer to pray for pretty much anything other than myself. I think that probably comes from the fact that both by nature, nurture and conviction, I'm reformed. Experience isn't something we're overly comfortable with a lot of the time. I have a tendency to err away from discussions about experiential things when it's time to pray and time to bring spiritual concerns to the Lord. Or if it's physical concerns, let's make it about other people, not me, because I don't want it to be about me. But right here, Hannah, who you may remember from a few weeks ago when I quoted Dale Ralph Davis, describes Hannah both in 1 Samuel 1 and here in chapter 2 as our schoolmistress in prayer. Comes to God again in prayer, just as she did in the first chapter, and discusses in the first three verses her It's an awkward word for Reformed people, her experience. Let's look at what she prays. And Hannah prayed instead. Well, that's not part of the prayer, that's the comment around it. Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. For no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Now, as we come to addressing this, I'd suggest there are a few different approaches, or two primary approaches we could adopt, both of which have an understanding of relief underscoring this prayer. Now, one way we could see this is that this is Hannah coming to God in prayer, who is finally finding her societal value. This is Hannah, who in a society that cherished the bearing of children saw that as a primary role of women, which is appropriate in certain ways according to God's intentions for marriage, has finally had a child. She has fulfilled her societal role. She is back up there with Penina. She is no more handicapped in her relation to Elkanah. She no more has to try and compete for his attentions because she can't have children while Penina can. All those years of heckling, of bullying, of shaming that she experienced because she was unable to bear children is over. "I smile at my enemies," Hannah declares in verse 1. Perhaps we see this as a relieved and a gloating Hannah. Cop that, Penina. You said I'd never have kids, but I have a kid. Cop that. Everything you said stands for nothing now. I have a child. Now, the first approach to this stops right there. But I think that's not adequate. We continue past that and we begin to see a continued relief, but we see a humble Hannah coming to God in prayer. Because we continue past that line that says, "I smile at my enemies," in this beautifully poetic prayer, and Hannah smiles at her enemies. Why? "Because I rejoice in your salvation." See, this is a relief. This is a relief for Hannah. This is not an arrogant, experiential prayer about how Hannah finally got one back at Penina, about how Hannah has finally clawed her way into societal standing. This is a wonderfully humble prayer. It is a prayer full of relief from anguish. And in its thankfulness, it matches the extravagance of her offering, which she brought to the Lord, those three bulls, the ephah of flour, all those things. This prayer says, "Thank you. Lord of hosts, thank you for delivering me from my trial." And this is the right way that we should pray about our experiences. To remember God in what we go through. This is a wonderful model of prayer for those times where we experience relief, where we experience rescue, where we experience salvation out of incredible, indescribable even for Hannah, grief. Hannah has the experience of this salvation. But her prayer is not about her. It's about God. And this is how we should pray regarding those things that we experience. Understanding and reflecting how we look on those times at God, who is sovereign and is the mighty one and is the only one who should be giving glory and the only one who is deserving to receive glory, was working in us and through us and was with us in our times of hardship. "Thank you, Lord, for saving me from my despair." There's an acknowledgement of despair. There's an acknowledgement of the experience gone through, but there's an acknowledgement of the Lord. Is this how we pray? Lord, grant me the grace to be patient. And then thank you, Lord, for the grace you granted to me to show love and patience to my neighbour, as hard as it was for me. Lord God, I lived through that, but you brought me through. You were with me every step along the way. Hannah's experience is one where she absolutely felt things, but she acknowledges, and in her focus, she acknowledges, even discussing her experience, God was with her. God strengthened her. God comforted her. Now, before we continue on from here, we do see the word salvation prop up here. Now, we might be wondering what sort of salvation this is that Hannah's talking about. Because when we read that word, often in our modern church societies, we jump it forward to the cross, where salvation from sin was won for all who believe. Now, Hannah is most not likely not praying along those lines. She was most likely not praying a prayer right here, thanking God for the salvation of her soul. She had faith, absolutely. But this is what Davis would refer to as a prayer of thanks for micro-salvation, where she was granted deliverance, where she was granted rescue from her crisis. But going back now to the point of her focus, even her experience being on God, we see verses 2 and 3 really bang that home for us more. You see, Hannah prays, acknowledging the holiness of God. See, she knows, she's experienced, and knows of the holiness of the Lord, and she appropriately praises him for that in her prayer. She knows that God alone is holy, and that there is none like him. He is set far apart from any sinfulness and is perfect in all of his being. And he alone is Hannah's rock. Now, that might seem like a throwaway line, something we say because it's the right thing for somebody who has faith to pray. Think back to chapter 1. The woman who is barren and alone. The woman in the depths of grief. The woman who was needled seemingly endlessly by Peninnah, the woman who was also married to her husband. Think back to Elkanah, who was somewhat inept at comforting her. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? There was no rock for Hannah but God. When she was at her lowest, she experienced that God alone was her rock. And even now, in a time of rejoicing, God is still her rock. Samuel is not her rock. Having children is not her rock. God is still her rock. Whether we're in that low, whether we're in that high, Hannah experiences and acknowledges the stability that she has because of God. Her prayer of experience still centers around the one who is almighty. As we continue into verse 3, which is again taken by some to be Hannah having a crack at Peninnah. The reason for that is that English translations struggle with singular or plural you and your. But it's plural, not singular. She is not having a go at one person. She is not having a go at Peninnah in this prayer. This is not Hannah falling into arrogance here. This is a wonderful model of prayer. We shouldn't think the worst of this. When Hannah says, "Talk no more so very proudly, let no wickedness come from your mouth." See, while God's people face spiritual crisis, they also faced physical crisis as well. Nations were closing in around them. We see very shortly the threat of the Philistines, and it's most likely that she is referring to the Philistines here, who are a huge problem for God's people. She prays, "Lord God, let their wicked arrogance stand against you no more." what could be a barrier to God's people trusting him, let that be removed. Let your mighty sovereign hand be at work here, Lord God. Verses 1 to 3 start off while talking about Hannah's experience. There is a beautiful declaration of the goodness of God to a woman who is unable to bear children. A woman who understands that her experiences, even the bad ones, were ultimately for her good and for the glory of God, and praise God for that. And this is how we should pray regarding our experiences. But secondly, as we move on through the prayer, we come to verse 4 and we move to the rule of God. In verses 4 to 8, we see a shift in language that Hannah is using. She moves from discussing the personal experience of God that she has, which really outlines the imminence, the nearness, the closeness of God Almighty to someone like her, to people like us. And we move into more general understandings of God. Now, while this is more general, this is equally impactful what we read in these five verses here. It's impactful because just like Hannah, we should be blown away, completely blown away by the nearness of God in our lives. And what makes that extra special is considering as Hannah moves into these generalized, broader statements of God, that a God who is so mighty could be so close to us. A God who is so holy could draw near to sinners like us. Now, I've mentioned a few times the respect, the reverence of Hannah when she came seeking God in chapter 1. She comes to Yahweh of hosts. She comes to the one who rules over all things in all of his cosmic, omnipotent and eternal power. She addresses God in all of his glory. That this great God would care for the matters of his heart, of the hearts of his children, is mind-blowing. That God cares for his children. God who cannot be confined. God who is without end. God whose power knows no limits. He cares for his children. Now, when we are praying to God, when we come before God in prayer, we need to remember whose throne we are approaching. And when we do that, we'll have this same focus that continues of Hannah's, to declarations of God and his might and praising his name. See, Hannah understands that God can do more than we could ever imagine. Again, chapter 1, verse 6, she was barren because God had closed her womb. That was seemed pretty definite. She knows God can do more than we can imagine. She is now coming to the temple with a weaned child, or to the tabernacle. The temple wasn't built yet. She's coming to the tabernacle to give this weaned child, 2 or 3 years old, to the service of God. The bows of mighty men are broken. Those who stumble are girded with strength. These are warriors. These are hunters. These are killers who are using the bow and had power through their bow to conduct violence upon their prey. For the bow to break is for them to lose their power. And those who cannot even walk upright without stumbling are girded with strength. What we see in verse 4 is a pattern of reversals. Those who are full, those who are rich enough to afford food, is how we'd probably understand that today, suddenly had to hire themselves out for the scrap of just bread. The barren has borne 7 children. And she who has had many is now feeble. And again, I don't think this is a crack at Penina. Hannah, who was barren, we read in verse 21 of this chapter, had 5 children after Samuel. 6 in total. But it is within a pattern of amazing reversals that Hannah is talking about here, and one that is particularly close to her heart, that God would reverse and can reverse this situation. And as we continue, we look at those who are lifted up. the pattern is of those being comforted by the Lord, being what we could describe as faithful, humble, and reliant upon Him. People who didn't assume upon their ability to get by, but were reliant on the Lord. Just as Hannah was reliant on the Lord in her grief. When John Calvin's wife, Idalette, passed away, he wrote to his friend William Farrell, who, when Calvin was younger, his life was threatened. He fled Geneva, stayed at an inn because he couldn't go any further. William Farrell encouraged him threatened him with the wrath of God unless he returned to Geneva and continued what he had started there. So the reason Calvin was there is God brought about this situation with wars. He couldn't go further than he wanted to. Farrell was there, encouraged him, threatened maybe. Calvin went back to Geneva, was close to him. But after his wife passed away, Calvin wrote to Farrell. And in that letter he says, with this passage in mind, "May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which certainly would have overcome me had not He, who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth His hand to me from heaven." See, Calvin was in a time of incredible grief. Yet he knew the same almighty ruler that Hannah in her relief in 1 Samuel chapter 2 knows. And this is how God Almighty works in the hearts of His people. That when we are in our weakness, that when we are afflicted, that when we are grieving, that when we are struck down, He reaches out His hand to us from heaven and lifts us up. The rule of God is absolute. There is nothing can stand against Him. Calvin knew this, and Hannah knew this. She knew she was barren and the Lord had made her fruitful. She was poor in spirit and the Lord had made her rich. This is the God who we come to worship, the God who rules over all things. This is the nature of the God, the one and only true and living God who we are blessed to come in prayer before with our praise, our confession, our thankfulness and our supplication. He is a God whose rule surpasses all the external appearances that we get caught up in. His rule is complete. His rule is absolute. He brings about the seemingly impossible. And just as Hannah does, we should praise Him as the one who does rule. And to finish off our final point for this morning, verses 9 and 10 are our focus here. We see the visibility of God. Now, I know that that point title may be confusing. Now, I'm not just going to leapfrog my way to Jesus and the cross with cheap exegesis. My lecturers would really come after me for doing that. But God works in ways that are visible. He is absolutely visible in the person of Christ, God incarnate. And as we see verses 9 and 10, we see Hannah understands that even before the incarnate God came into this world, there is a visibility to God that we can know and understand of Him. We could say that what Hannah has just spoken about in some ways in verses 4 to 8 is proof enough that the weak are lifted up and the strong are brought down. That those who seem to have everything going for them suddenly have nothing, and those of us who are faithful suddenly have a lot more than we had before. Many of us go through those times where we can look at and see God reversing what we would consider humanly impossible, the human order of things, the expected order of things, and doing it for the glory of His name. I know Anna and I had something quite similar to this almost 2.5 years ago when Anna had her pacemaker put in. We'd been on a waiting list for a very long time to see a doctor. And the doctor we were going to see was just going to refer us to another one. But then Anna had a cardiac episode, I suppose you could say. And pulling a face at me now. Anna landed in the hospital. I was just tagging along. Bit of fun. The doctor on call at the hospital happened to be the only active doctor in Canberra at that point in time who could deal with the specific thing that Anna was struggling with. He only took private patients, though. We couldn't afford public. But he was intrigued by what was going on there, and he took Anna on as a public patient and treated her as a public patient. Now, we look back at that, and we see God's hand at work. We see God reversing what we would consider to be the expected order of things, rather than being dumped further down a waiting list. In that time of absolute need and loneliness, God lifted us up and provided for us. That seems to fit the pattern of verses 4 to 8. These amazing reverses of God meeting his people in their place of need in these areas of micro salvation. But others who don't have faith would describe that as coincidence, writing them off as nothing more than chance events. But God works in ways in which we can see him. Some deny it. Some will refuse to believe that God could ever do anything, that God is real, because what has he done? But God makes himself visible through his dealings with people, which happen because he is not some distant, drooling, dottery God in the sky somewhere. He rules with might. He strengthens his people. He deals accordingly with the enemies of his people. By strength, no man shall prevail against God. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces, is what Hannah says here. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge to the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. What army has ever overthrown God? What person who denies the existence of God has ever been able to disprove the existence of God? What has ever been done to seize absolute power and control out of God's hands? The answer to all those things is nothing and none. Man cannot threaten God. We are not as great as we often think we are in our delusions of grandeur. If we stand in opposition to God, we shall be broken in pieces. Hannah does not smile, or some translations would say deride, her enemies in verse 1 because she is mighty. She does this because God, who is mighty, is with her. And she knows she is safe because of him who is her rock. We can do nothing to God, and realistically, we can do nothing apart from God. But we should ask ourselves a question then. If we can't threaten God, what can God do to us? And Hannah tells us, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. It's not a matter of what God can do, it's a matter of what God will do. He will judge the ends of the earth. He will judge everything. Does that make you stop and examine your heart before God? Because often we do find ourselves on that weaker side of those patterns we see in verses 4 to 8. But are there times where we have found ourselves on the more humanistic side of that? Are there times where we have ever been so well that we have forgotten that God is a giver of our health? Have we ever worked so hard that we forgot that it's ultimately God, not us putting in the hours, who provides? Have we ever been in times where we are well off financially. And we forget that we are nothing but stewards to use what God has blessed us with for the glory of his name. Now, I do think there's times where in our sinfulness we find ourselves on the other side of the list that we don't really want to be on. Do we really expect to be exempt from the judgment of God? I don't think we can. And that's why I love the end of verse 10. This gospel glance and a revelation of some really key themes that are going to follow in 1 and 2 Samuel. Kingship, specifically his king. And the anointing that we see a few times through this book. But for now, we'll conclude with the gospel glance. I don't want to undo the outlines I've got for later on this term and however many terms it takes to cover 1 and 2 Samuel. When we look at chapter 2, verse 10, the last two lines in that verse, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. In the dealings which God has in the world around us, we can see that he is a visible. He makes himself visible through what he does. And he ultimately will and has made himself visible through the sending of his king. Our experiences of God working in and through and around us prove that he does rule. And how many times has history outside of our experience proven this? More times than we could number. And in more ways than the history books could ever record. Although think of King Cyrus releasing the Israelites. Something we may consider to be a judgment call, an individual decision made by a king at a certain point in time in history. But one that was prophesied about long before Cyrus was ever on the scene. Through his king. Through his king who will be strengthened by God. Through his king, he will ultimately show his visibility to the world. That king came. That king did all his father's will. The king who is Jesus and is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, died and was raised back to life. In her prayer of thanks and praise, Hannah reminds us who we should be looking to, the Lord's King. Through his King he will reign. For the first readers of this letter, they'd probably be wondering, as it is historical these events have happened, is it Saul? Is it David? Who is it? We have an advantage. This side of the cross, we truly do have an advantage that we can look at this and have confidence that when we consider God, the holy, eternal God we are worshipping today, that he is seated on the throne. He is a triune God. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, came, lived, died, and was raised back to life. Christ is the King through whom God will ultimately reveal his reign. Christ is the one whose horn has been exalted. As we finish here this morning, remember that. As we come to God in prayer, whether it's in grief, whether it's in triumph, remember that God has been with us through all of it. That whatever we get through because God gives us the strength to do so. He is worthy of the glory. He is worthy of the thanks that we bestow upon him. He is good. He is faithful. And he cares for the hearts of his children. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for Once more, just a small portion of your word, but one that teaches us so much. As we consider how we ought to live before your face, may we remember you in all that we do. May we give you all glory and honour and praise. And in what we do, we pray that we won't look to ourselves for the ability to get through, but that we will look to you, the one who rules over all things and the one who has shown his rule over all things in the sending of Jesus Christ. May we trust you and may our love for you grow as we continue to read and study your word together. We ask this in Jesus' name.